I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are coming to an end of an expositional series on the Ten Commandments. This morning, we come to the tenth commandment. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 61. If you have a large print pew Bible, you'll find that on page 72. Exodus, chapter 20, looking at verse 17. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This ends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is holy, it is good. It reveals to us your will for us. Thus we pray, Lord God, as we hear your word read and preached this morning, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bring great conviction to us. Teach us where we need to be taught. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Exhort us where we need exhortation. And indeed, if there are many or any in here that don't know you, we pray that you would bring mighty conversion. Bless our time, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, again, we're coming to an end this morning to our series through the Ten Commandments, and we do so by looking at the Tenth Commandment. And I hope that through this study you have seen the rich depth of the commandments. There's much more than what appears on the surface in each of these commandments. I hope that you've seen where the Bible broadly applies these Ten Commandments throughout the Scripture, and even seen through our references to the Westminster Larger Catechism, where we can make deductions or draw out implications in each of these commandments. The law of God is good, beloved. It is good for our soul. It is good in teaching us how to walk rightly with our God. And we've seen throughout our study that the gospel is not pitted against the law, as some sometimes think. Of course, the law is not a means for our salvation. We cannot attain justification before God through law keeping. But obedience is the rightful response of a heart that has been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Us calling redeem sinners to obey God's law is not legalism, but it's the expected response to a heart that's been changed by God. Well, this morning, as we look at the 10th commandment, we're going to look at it under the three headings we've been looking at the others under. First, we'll see the exposition of the commandment. Second, the broad application of this commandment. And then finally, some practical application of the 10th commandment. But first, the exposition. Look with me again at verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, the word for covet here in Hebrew is hamod. It means to desire or to take pleasure in something. And of course, on its own, the verb is neutral. It can refer to something positive or something negative, depending upon the context that it's found in. When it's used in a negative sense, it refers to an ungoverned or selfish desire that is contrary to the will of God. The Tenth Commandment is quoted or alluded to on multiple occasions in the New Testament. And the two Greek words for coveting in the New Testament mean essentially the same thing as this Hebrew term in Exodus 20. Thus, it's a desire to set your affections on something that is unlawful, that is outside of the will of God. And the rest of the commandment helps us see this. It says we are not to covet our neighbor's house. We're not to covet our neighbor's wife. Of course, you could broadly, you know, that's husband or wife, so our spouse or someone else's spouse. Servants, animals, or anything else that is your neighbor's. Thus, in other words, we are not to set our affections or desires on things that do not rightfully belong to us. And this commandment is different than the others because it solely focuses on the internal, what goes on in someone's heart. That's not to say that the other commandments don't focus on the internal. We see that they do have something to say about internal desires, as Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 5. But the 10th commandment deals only with the internal, what is happening at the heart level. And yet coveting can produce disastrous results, and we have many examples in the Bible alone where we see that is the case. One is the well-known account of David and Bathsheba. Note that David violated the 7th commandment with Bathsheba by committing adultery with her, and he violated the 5th commandment by getting her husband Uriah murdered. And all of this was rooted in David's violation of the 10th commandment. He desired someone's wife that was not rightfully his. Or take the example of Judas Iscariot. Judas violated the 8th commandment, we're told, by stealing money out of the money bag, as John records in John chapter 12. But he also violated the 6th commandment and the 9th commandment by betraying Jesus to death by an act of homage, by betraying him with a kiss. And all of this was because of Judas's violation of the 10th commandment. He lusted, he coveted money. Now, as we said earlier, it's important to understand that that not all desire is sinful. Christianity is not like other religions, such as Buddhism, for example, that its purpose is to eradicate all of our desires. No, there are good things that we can desire, and they're perfectly natural and God-designed. Right? We desire to eat. We desire to drink. We desire a spouse. We desire children. Even desiring love toward husbands and wives is a good thing. Desiring to advance one's position in life can be a good thing. Scripture says desiring God and His Word is a good thing. It even says desiring to be an overseer, to be an elder in Christ's church. That desire, Paul says, is a good thing. As Christianity doesn't teach that you must suppress all of your desires. However, there are desires and inclinations that we have which are a result of our corrupt nature and thus are sinful. Even thoughts and desires that rise up in us prior to and apart from the conscious act of the will are still sin. And this discussion centers on the doctrine of concupiscence. The medieval Roman Catholic Church taught that the guilt and pollution of original sin that still resides in the heart of believers, it was completely removed by baptism. And that concupiscence, that is those desires and inclinations that rise up in the Christian, don't injure them unless they're acted on. In other words, according to Rome, disordered desires that arise in Christians after baptism are not sinful unless they are acted upon. However, the Reformers argued that no, those desires are still sinful. Those inclinations that rise up in Christians after baptism is not a weakness. It's not, they're not somehow neutral unless they're acted upon, but they are sinful and idolatrous. They flow from a corrupt nature. It's John Calvin that said, "We deem it sin when a man is tickled by any desire at all against the law of God. Indeed, we label sin that very depravity which begets in us desires of this sort." Now, you might be thinking this is too theoretical, it's too academic, but this was actually the center of controversy a few years ago in our own denomination, in the Presbyterian Church in America, over the question of the same-sex attracted Christian. Concupiscence became part of the dialogue. Many didn't even know what it meant. And the PCA rightly said that same-sex attraction, the attraction itself, or the, if you want to use the modern jargon, the orientation itself, was an expression of original or indwelling sin that must be repented of and put to death. Thus, not all desires are sinful, but sinful desires are to be repented of by the believer in Jesus Christ. And note the seriousness of coveting that we see in the New Testament. You know, when we think of Romans chapter 1, specifically verses 18 through 31, we typically associate that passage with homosexuality because it has a lot to say about it. But note what else it says beginning in verse 28 of Romans 1. Paul says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice." Part of the evidence that God has given up a people, that God has divinely abandoned them, is unmitigated covetousness. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 3 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." So while covetousness is not immediately obvious, it isn't something that people on the outside can see that we're doing. It is immediately known by God, and it is a serious offense in His sight. We see an exposition of this commandment. What are some ways that we see the Scripture broadly apply it? Well, it seems that there's two ways in which the Bible broadly applies this commandment, and they are these. First, we violate the 10th commandment when we envy and grieve at the good of our neighbor. Thus, we are angry and envious when our neighbor does well. And secondly, we violate the 10th commandment when we are not content with our own estate. To say it another way, we fulfill or keep the 10th commandment when we are charitable toward our neighbor. And we desire their well-being. And we fulfill the 10th commandment when we are content with our own estate. The Bible's very clear, beloved, that we are to wish good on our neighbor. We are to wish for their best interests. We are to wish for the best of their well-being. And thus it forbids us from envy. Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. And we can certainly draw out an implication from this that we are to rejoice with our neighbor, with our Christian brother and sister when things go well for them. When things go well for them, we are right alongside of them, rejoicing with them, thankful to God for how He's blessed them. Paul exhorts us in Galatians 5, verse 26, that we ought not to become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And the Apostle James tells us in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, he says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Thus, the 10th commandment, broadly applied, forbids us from being jealous or envious of our neighbor. And further, it forbids us from being discontent with what we have. Coveting arises from a discontent heart. Again, the Apostle James, in chapter 4 of his letter, beginning in verse 1, says this: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." Jude, in verse 16 of his one chapter letter, speaks about the ungodly, and he describes the ungodly as grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They grumble. The ungodly are dissatisfied, and thus they are complainers. Instead, in order to honor the 10th commandment, we are to pursue contentment. I'm sure you're familiar with this text in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, where Paul says this: "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Note that when Paul wrote those words, he was serving his first imprisonment. He was in prison, and yet he had learned to be content. Imagine all the things that Paul was doing for the Lord. The temptation was there, no doubt, for Paul to be resentful, for Paul to be angry, for Paul to be discontent with the Lord's will. "I'm doing all these things for the Lord, and what is the result? I'm in prison." But no, Paul instead had learned how to be content, thankful for all that the Lord had given him despite his external circumstances. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." The writer to the Hebrews closes his letter to his audience. Note, his audience were persecuted Jewish Christians. They were going through an intense persecution. But as he closes the letter, this is what he says, exhorting them in verse 5 of chapter 13. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he, that is God, has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." Thus, we are to be content with what we have. We are to be charitable toward our neighbor in rejoicing with them when God has blessed them. Now, when we talk about how to practically apply this commandment to us this morning, I think it's important to first note that this commandment does not forbid the desire to attain things we don't currently possess. It isn't as if that you're violating the 10th commandment if you desire a new home or you desire a new car in and of itself. But it is important to search your own heart to discern what kind of desire it is. And one writer is helpful here, I think, in providing a few questions to ask ourselves to discern whether the desire that we're having is a right desire or a wrong desire. First, he asks this. He says, is the desire you have for something based on morally right planning for the future acquisition of the item, or is it based on a morally wrong longing for something you could never reasonably hope to acquire in a morally right way? For example, if you desire a new home, is the desire for a new home that you could reasonably acquire it through the right means, like saving enough money or making enough money to afford it? Or is the desire for something you could never attain in a moral way, like someone else's home or someone else's spouse? Second, he asks this, is the desire you have for something God wants you to have and has given you the ability to attain? Or is it a longing for something that God does not want you to have, or God has not given you the ability to attain? For example, husbands, do you actually desire to advocate your responsibility in the home to your wife? Are you a passive husband because you think leadership is just too hard? And you're actually desiring to be passive and to advocate that responsibility to your wife. You are sinfully desiring a role that God has not given you by nature. That you are desiring something that God has not given you. Or on the flip side, perhaps you're a lady in the church and you actually desire to exert leadership in the church. Something that God has not given you, according to God's word, leadership in the church is reserved for men. These are just a few examples of ways we can actually desire something that God does not want us to have. And thus in doing so, it would be a violation of the 10th commandment. We are coveting in that sense. Lastly, this writer asks, can you take some morally right action to begin to move toward obtaining the thing you desire? Or are there no morally right actions that would reasonably result in obtaining this thing? And because of that, you will just continue to wallow in a covetous desire with no reasonable hope of fulfillment. These are questions that we should ask ourselves in order to help us evaluate whether or not we are violating the 10th commandment. Not every desire is wrong. Not every desire for things that we don't presently have is wrong. But it is wrong when we desire to have things that we do not have a right to have, or we cannot obtain by a morally permissible means. I'm reminded of a quote from the medieval Augustinian theologian Thomas A. Kempis in his very well-known book, his classic, The Imitation of Christ. This is what A. Kempis said. He wrote, "What you should feel and say when you meet something you would like. Lord, if this is your will, let it happen like this. Lord, if this brings you honor, let it be done in your name. Lord, if you see that this will help me and do me good, then grant that I may use it to the honor of your name. But if you know that it will harm me and not advance my soul's salvation, then take the desire away. You cannot find complete satisfaction in any temporal gift because you were not created to find your delight in them. Even if you possessed all the good things God has created, you could not feel happy and glad. All your gladness and happiness rest in the God who created those things." As we think more about how we can apply this commandment, what are some warning signs that we may be close to violating it or actually in the midst of violating it in our life. I think it's safe to say you are actively violating the 10th commandment if you find yourself getting angry at or hating people that are successful or have more than you. Add to this, if you are happy at the downfall of others. Beloved, if you are resentful toward the success of others, toward the success of your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you would actually find joy in seeing their downfall, then you are in gross violation of the 10th commandment. You are to instead thank the Lord for His kindness toward them and rejoice with them when good things happen to them. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. If you're the kind of person that has or would hurt other people in order to accumulate more, then you are in violation of the 10th commandment. This, of course, would include someone who actively hurts others with their actions, with their words, and so forth, gets more things, accumulates more stuff at the expense of others. But it can include hurting those we do not intentionally mean to hurt. Are you the kind of person that is so consumed with your work or whatever it takes to get more that your family has actually taken a back seat? They've been so hurt in the process because dad is never around. He is so occupied with getting more, with chasing more. If that describes you this morning, you may be in violation of the 10th commandment. Another sign that you may be violating the 10th commandment is related. It's that we are too busy with the affairs of the world. The great Puritan Thomas Watson, again, is helpful here when he says this. He says, "A man is given over to covetousness when he overloads himself with worldly business. He has many irons in the fire. He is in this sense a pluralist. He takes so much business upon him that he cannot find time to serve God. He has scarce time to eat his meat, but no time to pray. When a man overcharges himself with the world, and as Martha cumbers himself about many things, he cannot have time for his soul. He is under the power of covetousness." Beloved, are you so consumed with the things of this world, with worldly affairs, that you have no time for the living God, the God whom you claim to love? Be careful, beloved, that you are not so consumed with this world, that your affections are not so centered upon the temporal at the expense of spending time with the Lord Himself. Another sign that you may be in violation of the 10th commandment is guilty of coveting is that it is hard for you to give up things you already have. You know, perhaps you aren't a person that cares about getting more stuff. Perhaps you're actually content with the things that you have. But you have put your comfort and your security in those things, and you find it difficult to even give to others. There's actually an account of this in the New Testament. In Mark's Gospel in chapter 10, he records for us an account of a rich man who came to Jesus. Listen to what Mark says in chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. "And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus, looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." It's interesting that Jesus commanded him to sell all that he had and give to the poor. Now, typically what we do after we read this is we make an important qualification and we say, this is not a universal command for Jesus' followers for all time. It was a unique situation. And that is true. But ask yourself, would you do this if you had a clear command from the Lord himself? Sell all that you have. Sell your home. Sell your cars, your multiple cars. Sell your laptops, your multiple laptops. Sell your phones. Sell your multiple TVs. Sell all the things that entertain you and give you security. And give the proceeds to the poor. All for treasure in heaven. Would you do it? You see, I think at times we're so quick to comfort ourselves in making sure we make it very clear that this commandment is not for us. It was for the rich man, because he had a problem with coveting. And we never put ourselves in the rich man's shoes. Would Mark have reported the same thing about us? We went away sorrowful. We didn't follow Jesus because we had great possessions. You see, beloved, I think we are more attached to our possessions than we realize. We would have trouble parting with it, even if we were asked directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Beloved, we are so consumed with our stuff. It's the great Virginian Southern theologian R.L. Dabney in his essay on Principles of Christian Economy. I actually recommend you read the whole thing. But he said this, quote, How few are there who put their hands into their pockets with a constant and conscientious recollection of their stewardship. How few earn for God. How few look around them amidst the demands of God's suffering cause or suffering poor for the strongest claim and the best means of glorifying him with their superfluous wealth. Do we not rather look within among the idle desires of vanity and self-indulgence to see which we shall gratify first, thinking we have been very conscientious if we stop to inquire whether it is innocent? Brothers and sisters, we are attached to things. Instead, it ought not to be so difficult to depart from our worldly goods. And we ought to be asking, how can we use what we currently have for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ? Last thing, and one writer said it the best, so I'll quote him. He said, quote, "You may be coveting if you're frequently grumbling or complaining about your house, your spouse, the quality or quantity of your possessions, and the general state of your life. If you are a constant complainer, nothing is ever good. Someone always has something better. If you're constantly wishing that your spouse could be like this person, or your house could be like that person's, then you're in danger of violating the 10th commandment. When you get to the root of your discontent, when we get to the root of our discontent, we will find a covetous heart. Yeah, let me encourage you this morning, if that describes you, remember that we have a Savior that fulfilled the law for us in our stead. He kept the law perfectly, beloved. Not only in action, but in His desires. His desires always matched the law of God. They were righteous, including His perfect keeping of the 10th commandment. And He went to the cross, and He took upon Himself the wrath of God for your covetous heart. And in return, through faith, He gives you a perfect righteousness. So that as you stand before God, you stand before Him. Remember this. If you are in Christ, you stand before the living God as one who has never had a covetous thought or desire. All because of Jesus Christ. What a Savior. As we pray to Him, let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to a close of our study of the Ten Commandments and we consider how far short that we fall from completely obeying them, we thank You that Jesus Christ fulfilled them in our place. That He loved God's law and was obedient to God's law in thought, in word, in deed, in desire. He fulfilled all righteousness for us. We thank You that we can look at the law as a guide for our life, to teach us how we ought to live as one redeemed by Jesus Christ. Help us as Christians. Help us here as believers at Westminster to love Your law, to live by it, and to cling to the glorious gospel, reminding ourselves in repentance of our redemption in Christ when we violate the law. We do pray, O Lord, also for this world this morning. We pray for the wars and the rumors of war. We do pray this morning for the Christian people in places like Israel and Iran. Lord, that they would know even now through the hostility, through the turmoil, that God still reigns. He is on His throne and all things are still in His hand. And as the nations and peoples may plot, they do so in vain. The living God in heaven laughs at their feeble attempts. We pray for mass conversions to Jesus Christ in the Middle East, that they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do pray this morning for our upcoming General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America this week. We pray for safe travels for all the commissioners and the families that are coming along. We pray that the business, the decisions, and the conduct of the assembly would bring You honor and glory. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.